This morning we continue our series through the doctrines of the Heidelberg Catechism, going question by question as we can, considering the doctrines that are discussed here. We find ourselves this morning, question and answer 17, Lord's Day 6. We found on page 13 in the back of your blue Psalter hymnals. Again, we believe that this is a faithful summary of the doctrines of the Word of God. And so we read it and confess this to be true and the teaching of the Bible. Though this is not the Word of God, it is a summary of its teaching. So question and answer 17 asks, why must he, that is the mediator, the deliverer, the Savior, why must he also be true God? The answer is so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. So far, our reading of the Catechism. And we read in the Word of God this morning from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, first 7 verses, page 611 of your pew Bibles. A place that gives to us the promise of the doctrine that we've just read. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. Hear the word of God. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning in fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So far our reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word, and may he add his blessing to the preaching of it. This time of year is what some people call, many perhaps of you call it this too, it's called Advent season. And for those of you who don't know, Advent is a word that basically means that something's about to come, something's about to happen. The approaching, the nearing, the days that lead up to the arrival of something or someone that is very notable, very significant. And so it's Advent season because we are approaching Christmas Day. And it is something that we count the days down with a measure of anticipation and excitement. And hopefully not just because that's the day when you finally get your presents, but it's the day in which we remember. We give special focus upon the arrival of someone incredibly notable. This is a commencement of the greatest thing to have ever happened on the face of the earth in all of history. Because unto us a son is given. That's what we remember on the day of Christmas. Whether or not December 25 is the real day is beside the point in so many ways, because it is good for us to even just recall upon the fact of the absolute and utter significance and necessity of this very fact, that this Son is given. Where given here means is one that is assigned, one that is appointed, now appointed to be in that office of mediatorial king. They're speaking of the Messiah. This is not one that became the Son on Christmas Day, because here in Isaiah he's called the Son even before he's born, because this one is the one who's the eternal Son of God. That's the Christ. That's the Messiah, the Savior. That Savior who was promised from the beginning is indeed God Himself in the person of the Son. And that is what we remember. That is what we ought to reflect upon in the mystery and the wonder of the Incarnation, because it is God and man in one person. And so as last week we considered the humanity of our Savior, this morning we considered the divinity of our Savior. A very needed element involved in our salvation. And we'll consider this under two points. First is the expectation of His divinity, how it had developed. We see that in our text especially, but in all throughout the Old Testament. And secondly, the reason why He must be divine as well. And that is also in our text as well. And I'll expand upon the doctrines as well outlined in our catechism, in the question and answer 17. So the divinity of our Savior, first the expectation of it, and second the reason for it. And so the expectation of His divinity first, and it is important to remember the fact that this Messiah, this Savior, is someone that had been expected for a very, very long time. Hence us seeing just before this, "Come thou long expected Jesus." You could say that for the Old Testament saints, their Advent season was much, much longer than just maybe 30 days. The Old Testament saints waited for the appearing of the Messiah for ever since the garden. God had promised it there. But what did they expect this Messiah, this Savior, to be? Who is He going to be like? What exactly was He going to do? Well, they weren't just left to figure it out and guess for themselves. God clued them into certain details of this Messiah. And He does so particularly in the major, what's called covenantal administrations there. Or what are those key moments of promise that God makes to His people? And the first one, for example, when that covenant of grace is declared for the very first time all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. The one that is promised to bruise the serpent's head was to be the seed of the woman. And so there is something to expect. The expectation they would have had is that out of the human race, that God would bring victory over that serpent, out of someone out of that human race. And so the Savior, the Messiah, is going to be, and it is expected to be, really, truly a human being. But this is something that's revealed gradually. And as we move on through the Word of God, when we get to the covenant that God made with Abraham, We learn in the promise he made that the seed of the Messiah will continue on in Abraham's line. And so that means that the Messiah is not only going to be just a man, a human being, but one out of this ethnic or national line of Abraham. But also in that promise, God specifies he's going to be a king. So they're expecting a royal savior. The same thing's reiterated when we get to 2 Samuel 7, where God makes a covenant with David. And bear in mind, all of these different little covenants are administrations or further unpacking of the one covenant of grace. So we get to David, and something more is revealed. And so we learn that it's not just a man, it's not just a king, and not just any king, but it is going to be one that comes out of the Davidic dynasty, out of David's family. And this is why it's significant that when we get to the New Testament, when people address Jesus as Son of David, it's a title of the Christ. It's an acknowledgement of it. And even David himself knew that there was more to it. Because he, as under the inspiration of the Spirit, penned our call to worship, Psalm 110, and said, "The Lord said to my Lord." And Jesus challenges the Pharisees with this question, with this psalm, Matthew 22, he asks them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And the Pharisees answered Jesus and said, "He's the son of David." And so Jesus then proceeds to quote Psalm 110 and then asks them if David calls the Christ Lord, how is he his son? Difficult question. The Pharisees perhaps knew the answer to it, which is why they didn't answer Jesus or ask him anything more, because they knew perhaps what David meant by this, "The Lord said to my Lord," that this Messiah is not only to be a descendant of David, but he was also to be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Because the Pharisees didn't just have Psalm 110, they also had Isaiah 9 and many other places that describe it. And what we have here are these descriptions of this son that is given, this child that will be upon the throne of David. These names of verse 6 are only descriptions of the divine characteristics, of divine attributes and perfections of God. Wonderful. The first word that's there, that's a term that describes something that is beyond, something that is supernatural, above nature, beyond us. It's even miraculous. It's something that is beyond our comprehension. And this is something that can only apply ultimately to God. Take, for example, when the Lord announced that Sarah is going to give birth, even though her and Abraham are very old and they're all boggled in their minds. But the angel says to them that nothing is too hard for the Lord. And that word for too hard is the term wonderful. Nothing is beyond the ordinary working of God. And this son is wonderful. He's beyond. He's extraordinary. He's miraculous. He's supernatural. Above nature. Counselor. And you could take these terms together. I tend to take these terms, wonderful and counselor, together as a modifier of what kind of counsel or counselor he gives. Other people separate them, as our translation does. And at the end of the day, whichever way you take it, at the end of the day, the meaning is the same. And so you could take it together or separate. Take it together because he gives counsel. A counsel that is wonderful, that is beyond. And being that counselor is something also that comes up again in Isaiah chapter 40 and chapter 41. And when statements about the absolute sovereignty and the uniqueness of God, asking questions like, who has been God's counselor? With whom did he take counsel? He doesn't need counsel. He doesn't need to be informed. He doesn't need some guy to come up and tell him, all right, this is the homework you got to do. This guy said this, that guy said that. He knows it already. He doesn't need advice. He doesn't need any of that. He is the one that is in a class all by himself. So is the Son. For he is a wonderful, and he is counselor, the wonderful counselor, or mighty. Going to the next one. Mighty means that one that is a champion or like a heroic defender, savior. And then that word that's translated here as God in this form is used about 218 times in total of the Old Testament. And of that 218 times, there's only 5 instances of this exact form that's here that refer to something other than deity. Might speak of something that's mighty, like a mighty cedar tree or something to that effect. But that means there are 213 times in the entire Bible where it means only one thing. And it can only mean that thing. What do you think it means here? This is a very good translation. He is mighty God and everlasting Father. Might be a little confusing to some. How is he a son and also a father as well? But this is not speaking of the person of the Father. This is not a Trinitarian statement. The term father at oftentimes is, especially in a kingly context like we have here, is something that speaks to a lordship, something to authority. And so he is the Father or the Lord of eternity and the ruler of every moment of time and beyond. It's speaking to an absolute timelessness that he has. And this is an attribute of eternity that only belongs to God himself. Only God is eternal. If he is himself eternal, can mean only one thing, that he is divine, because God is eternal. And this, all of this that we have discussed, would have been abundantly clear to every Old Testament saint who had ever read or heard their Bibles that they had at that time. That this Messiah, this Savior that was to be promised, the Savior of God's people, is the only begotten Son of God who is not made, but very God of very God. That yet even that, in a condescension of grace, the Son is one that comes into humanity through the seed of the woman, through the seed of Abraham, through the seed of David, taking to himself our flesh and our nature to be truly and fully a man, so that we can say, this is the Son of David. Yet at the same time, the Son of David continues to be wonderful counsel. Mighty God, everlasting Father, truly, fully the person of the Son of God. Might bring some insight into why the Pharisees were hesitant to admit that the Jesus standing right before them was the Son of David. this divinity of Christ. It's not something unique to the New Testament. It's not just something that's developed then. This is everything that they would have expected at that time, that the Son of David is also the Son of God. And we are then faced with something that is indeed a wonder. It's wonderful in the sense of verse 6. It's miraculous. Beyond our comprehension and our understanding. I believe, as it was mentioned last week, it's miraculous to really truly believe it. It's evidence of the divine work of grace, because this truth is too wonderful. It's too lofty for us. We cannot attain it. How is it that the human and the divine together, and this is something that we remember and that we anticipate in this season, yet it is something so needed. Indeed, it's true that there is so much that we cannot understand about this unity of the divine nature and the human nature and the one person of the Son of God. How it is that he is God and man, yet he is not two, but he is Christ. Seems as if the Apostle Paul didn't really even know either, at least not in its full comprehension of it, because in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh." We can't go and try to work things out and fit it into a system that makes sense to us, because it's something that's beyond our minds. Beyond something that we really can truly fully comprehend. People think we're crazy for celebrating Christmas then. Because this is something that doesn't make sense to them. But Paul also said that same verse, it is without controversy. Meaning, it cannot be denied. This is one of those things that's worthy of all acceptance, which means it's worthy of your belief. It's worthy of your awe. It's worthy of your humble adoration. It's worthy of your submission. It's worthy of your love. It's worthy of your joy. Worthy of your life, your soul. Because whether or not we like the fact that we can understand it, we need it. We need it. So that we can have full and complete salvation. That's the reason. It's the reason in our second point. The reason for his divinity is for that full and complete salvation. This is what our text describes in terms of peace, and the fullness and the completion of that salvation or that peace is described in verses 1 through 5. It actually lines up quite well in question and answer 17, and speaking of the Christ earning for us and restoring to us righteousness and life. Now there are real historical things that this text is speaking to. In the context here of Isaiah, historically speaking, what was going on at the time was there was a coalition between Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom to the south, the kingdom of Judah, feared this, especially King Ahaz. And what he did, King Ahaz did, was he sought deliverance through an alliance with Assyria. And so Isaiah was sent to warn him not to do this, but to trust in the Lord for deliverance. Trust in the Lord, but You know, the history, Ahaz ignored it. And so what had happened is that they voluntarily placed themselves in service to the Assyrians through this alliance. And the result was a voluntary bondage, oppression, war, death, hardship. This is a very dark time in the land of Israel and for the people here. And they had no power to deliver themselves. They were hopeless. They were helpless. And so comes that prophecy of a great light to shine in this darkness. And again, it would have been clear to the Old Testament saints that this light is speaking of the Messiah, the Son of David, that will come to rule and bring deliverance from this bondage. But what was also clear to many of these Old Testament saints was that these political and national troubles have spiritual implications on top of being real historical things. They served as object lessons to teach something in terms of our spiritual salvation through this Son of David. You think of the paradigm of the Exodus, the bondage that they had in Egypt, and the deliverance by the almighty and gracious hand of God. But here we have a picture of the spiritual realities that are there without Christ. They're in darkness, which Job describes as an intoxicated, an aimless wandering, that without knowledge. And Ephesians describes it as a futility of a mind. Chapter 4, verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now that's also then a description of the bondage to sin and the oppression that comes by it. It is a description of being dead in trespasses and sins. And just like as it was the case in Egypt, there's a picture of being in this spiritual bondage of sin and death, and except for the almighty and the gracious hand of God to deliver his people, there is no hope of rescue. Not in ourselves. Not in just any man. Certainly not a mere man. We go back to the New Testament. This is what the Pharisees failed to realize. They thought they could deliver themselves. They thought they could make themselves right with God by their law keeping, by their regulations, by the power of their own works and of their own righteousness and their own doing and this, that, and the other thing. And perhaps they thought that indeed the nature of the salvation that's going to come is more social and political. And so Jesus then, as the Son of God who was given and is called the Prince of Peace, in light of the Pharisees that are around him, what was it that he was saying? In a place like Matthew 11, when he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Peace, for my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. Sounds a lot like verse 4 of our text. Breaking the yoke of burden. You can bet the Pharisees heard him say that. He was saying that the Pharisees were the spiritual Assyrians keeping the people in the bondage and darkness. And all those who try to work their own salvation, putting their trust in their own works, putting their trust in mere men, putting their trust in whatever else is a bondage as burdensome spiritually as the Assyrians was physically. I also fail to realize that salvation we need is something that is wonderful in nature. Again, that's in the sense of verse 6. Wonderful, it is beyond. It's beyond this world. It's beyond just a political, a social, an economic, a physical salvation, whatever have you. It is a salvation that must be spiritual in nature. You may have the yoke of a literal bondage taken from you, but what of that if you lose your soul? This salvation is spiritual in nature. It is supernatural in nature. And so we need a Savior that is supernatural, that is wonderful, and with a power and an ability that is beyond this world. The power of God Himself. That's what question and answer 17 describes. We need the power of His divinity to accomplish the things that are needed for our salvation. And that is exactly what verse 7 describes. The end of verse 7 says that this peace, that the Prince of Peace will establish, is wrought by the zeal, the fervency, the intense energy of the Lord of Hosts. The title of God is a military term of authority. It's essentially the commander-in-chief. And it's kind of ironic to see these two titles next to each other. One verse, and then the next verse, you have the Prince of Peace, and then you have the Lord of Hosts, because peace and war are opposites. It is often the case that we speak of waging a war so that there may be an end to wars, to bring peace. Usually in discussions of ethics and whatnot, people will throw around this term called the just war theory, which is a discussion about what are these morally, ethically justifiable reasons to enter into a war. And maybe those of you in a high school history class have had to enter into a kind of debate whether or not the United States was justified in entering World War I or World War II or something like that. That's what you're talking about, the just war theory. And there is not a better case for a just war than the one that the Prince of Peace wages. He's going to throw all those vestiges of war into the fire. Verse 5. No more need of all these things. Warfare is over. The burdens are lifted. The punishments are taken away in verse 4. In verse 3, the kingdom will multiply forever, and the joy will endure. An everlasting joy. And there is nothing that can frustrate this deliverance and victory from being accomplished, because it is the Prince, because the Prince of Peace is the Lord of Hosts with all power and authority to accomplish this, to apply this, and to establish it forever and ever. That is what question and answer 17 discusses. The earning for us and the restoring to us righteousness and life. And again, this is a picture of the spiritual salvation that we need. Spiritual oppression is taken away. The guilt of sin that bears us down, Christ has removed. And the guilt of it is gone. The bondage to sin and death, that Christ lives. And He gives rest for our souls. And the joy unspeakable is something that finds only its focal point in Christ. Not in man. Not in you, not in me, not in family, not in your circumstances. It is only in Christ. That war, that enmity against God is destroyed because Christ has reconciled us. And he's made us to be heirs of an everlasting inheritance as a king, as citizens in the kingdom of our Lord. And we have peace with God because of Christ, who wrought that peace by bearing that fiery wrath of God on the cross on our behalf. And none of that work would have done a thing if he were not the wonderful counselor, if he were not the mighty God, if he were not the everlasting Father, if he were not the Prince of Peace, if he were not the Son of David and the Son of God. A man, a mere man, like you, me, say hypothetically, we could be perfectly righteous. That righteousness would never have enough importance or value to outweigh the sins of many, let alone work their salvation for all their sins. The best that this hypothetically perfect righteous man, that is merely only just a man, the best he could do is be an unprofitable servant and only get himself into heaven. That's it. But because Christ is the Son of God, his sacrifice transcends the value of anything and everything imaginable. Transcends the value of the entire universe 1,000 times over. It deserves infinite approval and acceptance because it is offered by an infinite person. Therefore, the work that he does, accomplishes, and does, and establishes, and certainly solidifies for us that salvation, the peace, the liberation, and that joy. We shouldn't ever think in terms of what some do with this naughty or nice list, as though we can be a good boy or girl and get on the nice list, or if we're naughty, and it's dependent upon what it is that we do. Nothing but an infinitely precious ransom price is required for our forgiveness. It's folly to think anything we do could save us, or anything that a mere man does. And so let us look then to Christ for that assurance of salvation. Let us be truly indeed assured by it because of who he is as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. We often get burdened by certain thoughts to think that we are too great of a sinner to ever be saved, as though we have done something that is far beyond the power of God and through Christ to do, to forgive. What makes you and your sin to be so much more powerful than his? His power, his sacrifice, that your sins cannot be of greater weight than the death of God's only begotten Son. Though the debt of your sins, yes, they would cast you into hell for an unending ages, yet the blood of God the Son has enough worth not only to save you from that, but to grant you an eternal inheritance. Not only to restore you to God's favor, but to keep you from ever falling out of it. Not only to justify you, but to grant you even righteousness. Not only to revive your spiritual life, but to grant to you eternal life before his throne in this kingdom that will have no end. So fasten the whole of our minds, our soul, and our beings, and our love upon this Savior, this Mediator, who is given to us a Son of God, the Son of David, very God of very God. And yet, our Savior shed his own blood on our behalf. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for this wonderful gift that you have given. This child has been born, and this child is your Son, who has always been your Son, the eternal Son, who has made us also then to be sons and daughters. When we were once enemies, we ask that we would not doubt indeed that we, as we exercise true faith, that this salvation is accomplished fully, once for all. Help us to meditate and think upon that this day and this season, from this time forth, forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.